We've been working our way through John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47. And I would guess by now you know that this particular portion contains Jesus' own words, stating, confirming, affirming that he and God are one. Today we're going to pick up at verse 31 and make our way through verse 40. So I want to read just those verses out of this section, starting at verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, use these words to take us further in understanding you, understanding your ways, understanding the life you've called us to live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 31 and 32 are a section out of this whole piece. And in these two verses, Jesus is essentially saying that he is not the only witness to the truth of who he is. God is also testifying to that truth that Jesus is one with God. And so he begins by saying, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not saying he's a liar. He's not saying that you can't believe what he says. But what he means is that his testimony is not legally admissible in court. As far back as the Mosaic Law, God decreed that one witness is not enough to prove innocence or guilt, truth or error. This decree is carried into the New Testament, and it appears several times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I will give you just one example from the Old Testament and from the New. You can look others up yourself. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And then, probably a rather well-known portion in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 16, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses," remember, the one who is going to his brother, he's one witness. If he takes another, that's two. If he takes another, then there's three witnesses. "So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And as you may recall, when wanting to put Jesus to death, The Jewish religious leaders found a number of witnesses on that evening, but they had a hard time getting two who would tell the same story. Finally, they found two who agreed. And they agreed that Jesus had said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So he had to be a liar and untrustworthy. And that made it possible for the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to continue with their case against Jesus. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61. And the point is simply this, that based on God's requirement that it takes two or three witnesses to verify a truth or fact, Jesus is not expecting those who oppose him to believe he is one with God on the basis of his testimony alone. And so he goes on to say in verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me." So Jesus is confirming that there are at least two witnesses verifying what he is saying, and that's himself and God. And it is on this basis of this evidence, two witnesses, that he expects those listening to believe he is one with God. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes a step further and says, continuing on in verse 32, "And I know that the testimony which God gives about me is true." And what Jesus is asserting here is that, first of all, both witnesses agree. Remember, well, you can have two witnesses, but if they don't agree, you've got nothing. So both witnesses have to agree. So he's asserting that both witnesses agree, and therefore, it's legally admissible. It should be taken as true. Verses 33 to 35 is the next section. And here Jesus says that John the Baptist's teachings confirm that he and God are one. Starting at verse 33, "You have sent to John," Jesus said, "and he has testified to the truth." If we go back to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, John, who is writing this gospel, tells the story of the religious leaders sending representatives to John the Baptist to find out if he was the Messiah. And as you recall, some of those folks they sent to ask John the Baptist these questions came also from the Pharisees. John responded by saying that he was not the Messiah, but rather he was the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah. And the point Jesus is making here is that those listening to him had accepted John's personal testimony, a single person's personal testimony, as true. They went out and talked to John, and they believed what he said. Yet, they would not accept Jesus' word as true, that he was the Son of God. John knew he wasn't the Messiah, and they believed him, even though many people were saying he must be Elijah, he must be the Messiah, there's something special about him. He said, "No, I'm not." They believed that, but they would not accept what Jesus was saying. Now, added to that is the fact that John was merely a man. Jesus is both human and divine. And added to that, and Jesus goes in this direction, is that Jesus not only had his own word and the word of God, but he had his miraculous works, which John never had, to support his claim that he was God in human flesh. Verse 34, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man." In other words, the proof of Jesus' deity does not come from mere human knowledge or insight, but from God the Father and God the Son. When Jesus speaks, he is not speaking as a mere human. He's speaking as one who is human and divine. Now, just on a side note, for me it's interesting that when Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Peter, who we call Peter, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't come to this conclusion by human knowledge or insight. "But my Father," Jesus went on to say, "it's my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement right in the middle of all this. And he says, "But I say these things to you so that you may be saved." And in essence, Jesus is reminding his listeners that since they accepted John the Baptist's personal testimony, it only makes sense that they should accept Jesus' testimony, which was based on divine revelation and miraculous works. And it would be by accepting Jesus' personal testimony that they could find justification, salvation, and eternal life. Verse 35. "He," that is John the Baptist, "was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice," notice these next three words, "for a while in his light." During the time that John the Baptist was popular, many of the religious leaders went out to hear him, and they accepted what he taught as godly truth by which to live. And they rejoiced that God had provided John and his teaching for Israel. However, Jesus points out that the rejoicing in John and his teaching was only for a while. It was temporary. It wasn't permanent. And this is proven by the fact that they were rejecting Jesus as God, and they were rejecting Jesus' teaching as being from God. They went out and listened to John, and they accepted his teaching, and they thought, "This is great." But they didn't really absorb it. They didn't really make it their own. And this is seen in the fact that they reject Christ and Christ's teaching. Verse 36 is its own section. And in this section, Jesus says that in spite of how great John the Baptist's witness was, the works that Jesus was doing are even greater proof that he and God are one. Verse 36 says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Mm-hmm. Would remind you that John the Baptist only had words to support his claim to be the forerunner of the Messiah. There is no record that he performed any miracles. While Jesus had his own words, he had God's words on his behalf. And if you want to just only go back as far as his birth, at the birth of Jesus, God provided angels to proclaim his birth and who he was. That's just the start. At his baptism, God declared who he was. And the inference is also gained from what Paul wrote in Romans 1. God puts it in each of us as to who Jesus is. John the Baptist only had words. Jesus has his own words. He has God's words. And he has miraculous deeds to support his claim that he's one with God. And as far as miraculous deeds go, it was Jesus, not John the Baptist, who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, fed huge groups of people, walked on water, calmed the stormy seas, cast out demons. And that's just the short list, added to which we can add and raised the dead to life. John's testimony, in spite of the fact that it was only with words, was a testimony that Jesus used to verify he was God in human flesh. Verses 37 and 38 are another section. And in this section, Jesus says that God declares that they, Jesus and God, are one. However, Jesus says that those he's talking to have never heard God say this. And they cannot hear God say this because they do not believe in Jesus, the one sent to them by God. So in verse 37, we have, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." This is not the same as claiming there are two witnesses. But rather, Jesus is saying that God has spoken in a way that all humanity can hear. Just as God has spoken through nature, just as God has spoken through what he has put into each one of us, just as God speaks through his Holy Spirit, so God has spoken about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus makes a strong statement about the cause of spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness, and spiritual emptiness. The deafness, blindness, and emptiness of those who think they believe in God and are hearing from God, yet do not believe that Jesus is God, and do not believe he speaks the words of God. Jesus said, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Point simply is, if you do not listen to Jesus and believe that he is God in human flesh and live according to what he says, then if you do not believe his miraculous works are further proof of his deity, it means you are not listening to God in spite of what you may think, nor are you accepting God's word as truth. John himself, who wrote this gospel, states this truth in this way in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12 says, "If we receive the testimony of men," I'm going to paraphrase, so stick with me. "If we receive the testimony of men, then we ought to receive the testimony of God. For it is greater. And the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself." He hasn't just heard it. He hasn't just read it. He has it in himself. That's a pretty powerful, thought-provoking statement. "The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, he who has the Son has the life." Not just life, the life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." I want to end today with verses 39 and 40. But that whole section actually is verses 39 to 47. And the essence of these nine verses, 39 to 47, is that the Old Testament scriptures speak about Jesus as Emmanuel, that is, God with us. However, even though those listening to Jesus read the Old Testament, And even though they teach others what Moses taught, Jesus makes it clear that they themselves do not believe what Moses said about Jesus. And because of that, it would only be natural that they would not believe what Jesus says about being one with God. So we'll just look at verses 39 and 40, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." I'm sure you understand that the scriptures Jesus is referring to are the Old Testament scriptures. And as we've talked about before, there are numerous places in the Old Testament that testify about Jesus. Jesus confirmed this while talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. You can read about that in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. And in that section, Jesus explains to these two disciples, beginning with Moses and working his way through the prophets, many or all, I don't know which, I don't know what they had time for, but at least many of the places in those books that point to Jesus. My guess is he reviewed all that for the rest of the disciples later on, since that all of that was pretty well understood by the early church. And so here he's saying to those listening to him, the religious Jews of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And then he says, "And you are unwilling to come to me." You read the scriptures, they point to me, but you don't come to me. You just keep reading the scriptures. You don't come to me so that you can have life. Whatever you may think of the religious Jews of Jesus' day, and I will admit, it is easy to have a low opinion of them. It is all too common for Christians today to apply the words "coming to Jesus for life," to apply those words to the topic of eternal life. That is, to the life that we enter after dying in this world and rising in God's eternal kingdom. There are famous words from Christ's own mouth, which I would guess all of us know. At least we've heard it. And we treat these words in the very same way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John chapter 14, verse 6. Most of us, when we read those words, most of the people in the church, universal, when they read those words, apply it to eternal life. And yet, eternal life with God does not begin when we die. Eternal life with God begins when we repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, when we are born again, we become a new creature. A new creature that will live forever with God. Eternal life, in other words, begins in this life and continues forever. Not just after we die. Therefore, when Jesus speaks of coming to him for life, and when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is not speaking only of life in our heavenly future, he is speaking of life in our present world. And the life he is speaking of is a life that is abundant. It is a life that is full of inward peace and joy in spite of the circumstances. It is a life whereby we walk and talk with God. It is a life of fellowship with other believers. It is a life which includes the Holy Spirit, who is the promise, the foretaste of what is to come. It is a life, indeed, that is far more than we could ask or think, and it begins when we are born again. Therefore, Jesus is the life. He is the way. He is the truth. And it is in coming to him, trusting in him, listening to him, obeying him, conforming to his likeness, taking on his attitudes, loving as he loves, that we enter into the life that he gives and that he is. And that begins in this world. For me, this raises a question, which has a number of questions linked to it that I want to ask. So just think with me for a few minutes. You may be anywhere along the scale on these questions, or you may know of others who need to think about these questions, but you're in good shape. Regardless, I'm asking you to listen and think. How many of us are at least somewhat like the religious Jews of Jesus' day? How many of us who have come to Jesus for salvation from the penalty of sin and for eternal life read the Bible regularly, but are at times and in certain areas unwilling to come to Jesus to obtain the life he has for us right now? Is your faith in Jesus for living a godly life in this world as confident and complete as your faith in Jesus for eternal salvation? I would say that too many people that I deal with are confident. I mean truly confident of their eternal salvation, and try to infer that they may lose it, or they may not be as saved as they think they are, and it's almost that you get a fight on your hands. There is real confidence in this. So my question is your faith in Jesus for living a godly life day by day as confident and complete as your faith in him for eternal salvation? How many of us live as if reading the Bible each day is more... I didn't say how many of us believe this. How many of us think this? I'm not saying that. How many of us live as if? So you'd have to look at how you live. How many of us live as if reading the Bible each day is more important than living according to what it says, even if it is only one or two areas where we live contrary to what it says? How many of us regularly read the scriptures, yet rarely use them to evaluate and guide our choices, thoughts, attitudes, words, and deeds in certain areas? I'm not questioning whether we do it or we don't do it, but do we read the scriptures and hold out, fail to apply them to certain areas? Do you read to learn what you are doing wrong and what you ought to be doing right? Do you want the Bible to speak to you about areas where you still distrust God and are being ungodly? Do you get up from reading to put off what you are doing wrong and put on the likeness of Jesus Christ so that you move forward in doing or at least beginning to do what you ought to be doing? How many times have you read Psalm 37 or Philippians 4, 6 through 7 and yet continued to fret or be anxious over some particular issue or person? How often have you read Philippians 4, 8 and yet allow your mind to think about, dwell on, fantasize or daydream about things that are contrary or even enemies of the words in that list in Philippians 4:8. For example, Philippians 4:8 begins with the exhortation to think on the things that are true. That's the first word that appears. And yet how many of us still treat some of our assumptions, remember we talked about this last Sunday, how many of us still treat some of our assumptions about certain people or certain situations as if our assumptions are true? And how many of us then go on to deal with those people or situations on the basis of our assumptions rather than discovering the truth? And yet we do read Philippians 4:8. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 is a very familiar portion of Scripture about love. And yet how many of us intentionally and prayerfully make it our aim to live each day according to what is stated in those verses? How many of us get up in the morning and review those verses and say, now today I want to live this way? And I know I have a weakness to be that way in that situation, so I need to get ready for that situation so that I live this way. The 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 way. It has been said that sin is missing the mark. That's one of the Greek words that is used in the New Testament for sin. But I suggest to you that if we do not get up and purposefully look at the target and aim at the target, then if we miss, it's because we've shot in the other direction. Not because we were aiming, but still didn't quite hit it. Who among us hasn't read James 1, 2-4? And yet how many of us face the hard times of life with the conviction that the spiritual profit gained from hard times makes those times a joy rather than a sorrow or drudgery or something to suffer through? We read the words. Do we live them? Jesus said he was among us as the one who serves. Luke 22:27. And then he asks us to follow his example. And yet how many of us prefer to be served rather than serve? And how many of us complain or feel resentful if we are asked to serve more than we feel is fair? So-and-so doesn't have to do it. Why me? Sure, we read these words. We know they're there. All right, what I'm trying to help us grasp is that there are many who faithfully read their Bibles. You might be one of them. And yet they are unwilling to come to Jesus for life. The Bible is not life. Jesus is the life. The Bible points us to Jesus. The Bible shows us how to be conformed to Jesus. We read the Bible and yet we're often angry. We let the sun go down in our wrath. We harbor resentment and bitterness. We refuse to forgive certain people. We look in lust. We envy. We gossip. We lay up treasures on earth. Some of us even hate our enemies. Some of us even hate certain family members. We speak unkindly. We return evil for evil. And again, the list could go on. And yet we all read the same words in the same book. It isn't the scriptures that save us. It's Jesus Christ. And he's not just saving us for eternity. He is saving us from the power and practice of sin today. He is saving us so that we can have life today, not just after we die. And he offers us this life. And if we will come to him by way of the scriptures, we will enter into this life. Reading the scriptures is not enough. When I was at the church I grew up in, there was a strong emphasis on reading the scriptures every day. I grew up in a home where we read the Bible every night after dinner. Summer and winter, didn't matter. Vacation, it didn't matter. We read every night after dinner. And one of the things that I began to think, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but the inference, it was as if it was the inferred undertone in this whole project. That is, if you read the scriptures every day, your life would go better. And for me, why not just get a lucky rabbit's foot and rub it every day, save time? That's not the purpose of the Word of God, to make your life go better. The purpose is to point you to Jesus Christ, to show you who is the life. And so, whatever we may think of those religious Jews of Jesus' day, let us not too easily or too quickly look down on them, because maybe they just were excessively what we might be partially. That is, people who read the Word, but we don't come to Jesus for the life.